talked of as walking in the light. We choose to walk with Christ, not to walk in darkness, to walk in light, not in darkness. But there's a very strong link. If we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another. That our fellowship with one another is in some sense dependent on being in a right fellowship with God. So that walking in the light with one another in our relationships together is linked to walking in the light with God. And one of the sort of catchphrases, I reread a couple of books and booklets from the East Africa Revival in preparing this. They talked about roof down, walls down. And the idea is of the walls of your house, the roof needs to come off so that we're relating to God and walking with God. But it's not enough just to be in a vertical relationship with God. The walls have to come down, thinking of the walls that separate us from one another and keep us from true fellowship. They need to come down as well. The big hindrance to this, to both the roof and the walls coming down, shall we say, is of course sin. And the particular emphasis, which is actually simply a very biblical emphasis, is that sin is all about putting self, putting me, at the centre. And the emphasis was that the self needs to be broken, that our self-will that wants to do what we want, not what God wants, and do what benefits us, not what may benefit others, that self-will needs to be broken. And that's the heart of this idea of brokenness. I'll just read an extract from one of the books or booklets. I don't know whether you call that a book or a booklet. The Lord Jesus cannot live in us fully and reveal himself through us to others until the proud self within us is broken. This simply means that the hard, unyielding self, which justifies itself, wants its own way, stands up for its rights, and seeks its own glory, at last bows its head to God's will, admits it is wrong, gives up its own way to Jesus, surrenders its rights, and discards its own glory, that the Lord Jesus might have all and be all. In other words, it is dying to self and self-attitudes. And for some of you, there may be an echo there. If you turn a few pages back to Galatians chapter 2, I'll tell you the page in a sec, page 1169, that idea of dying to self and so on. 1169, Galatians 2, verse 20. Really, just the first half is enough. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. So the idea that the self, sometimes in frommer Kreisen, they talk about the old man, meaning the old Adam in us, the old nature in us, needs to be put to death, needs to be crucified, in a sense nailed to the cross, so that the new life in Christ, the new man, the new Adam, can dwell in us. That's the idea behind this dying to self and self-attitudes. And in some ways it's God who has to put the self to death, but in some ways it's we who have to mortify the flesh, to use the old-fashioned terminology. Well, how does that come about? How does the breaking and the humbling actually happen? Here are just some sort of thoughts about how this might happen. All sorts of ways God might do it, but it may be through a struggle to obey and to trust God, a struggle not to give in to temptation. And you say, well, a successful struggle against sin isn't going to break me. No, but so often it's an unsuccessful struggle against sin, which brings us to an end of self and realizing we've fallen again, we've lost our temper again, we've done whatever it is again. That can be something that God uses to break us and humble us. It may be failure or humiliation in some other area of life brings us to the end of ourselves. I mean, it may be in a non-spiritual area we fail our exams, or write off the family car, or I don't know, all sorts of things that may go wrong in life which are painful and embarrassing, and hurt the ego, and cause brokenness. maybe some situation or circumstance which is out of our control, but causes us great pain. Unrequited love, that is, love that is not responded to by someone, or the end of a romance, can be a breaking experience which is very painful and humbling. It may be a particular person is the, if you like, the Auslöser for our experience of brokenness. You know, there's someone who really bugs us, who really annoys us. They're like the sort of sandpaper in your life. Whenever you spend time with them, you're just rubbing against each other. Well, actually, that may be the person and the experience which God is going to use to break the pride in us. It may be a situation, even it struck me that often for me it's been situations in ministry where I was reminded of this last week visiting the parish where I was a curate, where there have been a number of quite difficult situations which I describe as being the minister being like the jam in the sandwich. You get splatted from both sides, and you're often in pastoral ministry in a situation where there's no easy solution, there's no very clear and obvious right-wrong solution. You have to simply do what you can in the circumstances and try and keep your integrity before God, but it can be a very breaking and painful experience along the way when people are not very happy with you. All these might be experiences which lead us into an experience of brokenness. I guess for some there'll be echoes. You'll be thinking, yeah, I can think of an experience or several experiences which fall into some of those categories. Maybe for some it's present tense at the moment. And I was struck by something I read on holiday that very often movements in history come up with the same truths but just express them in different ways. So the East Africa Revival, it was a big thing on brokenness. Luther talked about the theology of the cross as opposed to the theology of glory. He talked about how easily ministers get into the theology of glory, of wanting to look good and everything. And actually, it's actually about the theology of the cross, walking the way of the cross. He talked about humility, demut, or even humiliation, demutigung, as a condition for knowing God. Only someone who is humbled or crushed before God can truly know God. So throughout history, there have been different people writing in different ways about this experience. So I hope that gives you a bit of context, helps to define a few terms. We come now to the biblical section. Where does this all come from in Scripture? There are a number of passages I could have used. Here's one verse which, in a way, sums it all up. You may recognize this from Jesus' teaching in John 12. Verse 24, if you want the reference. I tell you the truth, says Jesus, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. There the idea that if, in a sense, we are put to death, our self is put to death, we are broken, we can then be much more effective and productive in God's service. But the actual passage we're looking at is Psalm 66, and Patience is going to come and read it to us now. Page number, I hope.
Page 581. Psalm 66. 581. Shout with joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies cringe before you. All the earth bows down to you. They sing praise to you. They sing praise to your name. Come and see what God has done. How awesome his works on man's behalf. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the waters on foot. Come, let us rejoice in him. He rules forever by his power. His eyes watch the nations. Let not the rebellious rise up against him. Praise our God, O peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard. He has preserved our lives and kept our feet from slipping. For you, O God, tested us. You refined us like silver. You brought us into prison and laid burdens on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and water, but you brought us to a place of abundance. I will come to your temple with burnt offerings and fulfill my vows to you, vows my lips promised and my mouth spoke when I was in trouble. I will sacrifice fat animals to you and an offering of rams. I will offer bulls and goats. Come and listen, all you who fear God. Let me tell you what he has done for me. I cried out to him with my mouth. His praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But God has surely listened and heard my voice in prayer. Praise be to God, who has not rejected my prayer or withheld his love from me. This is the word of the Lord.
So it's a psalm of praise, a psalm in which we're encouraged to praise with the psalmist because of God's glorious deeds. How awesome are your deeds, so great is your power, and so on. Which might lead us to the question, well, what was their experience of God's power? How would they come across God's power? And the next two stanzas from 5 and 7 and then 8 to 12 tell us a bit about the sort of things that they had experienced for which they were thanking God and giving praise to God. So the first sort of heading would be for the stanza for verses 5 to 7. They had experienced God's power indirectly through what he had done in history. And there are no prizes for working out what he has in mind when he says, he turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the waters on foot. Come, let us rejoice in him. He's thinking of one of those great occasions in history when the Lord had saved his people Israel, leading them out of Israel. In fact, it was more than just the journey out of Israel. It was the plagues that happened first, speaking through Moses and so on and leading them. And then all the ways in which he looked after and preserved them in the desert. But the particular thing that's mentioned, the crossing of the Red Sea or the Reed Sea. He could also have actually talked about what happened at the other end of the journey when they crossed into the Promised Land from the east bank of the Jordan to the west bank. God did the same thing. He parted the waters of the Jordan so that they could cross. But all that was in the past. That was generations before the psalmist who is writing. So those were indirect experiences of God's power. They hadn't personally experienced that, but they were enjoying the benefits of what God had done in history for them. They were living in freedom, not slavery. They were living in the Promised Land, not in Egypt, or still in the desert. So he calls them to praise God, not so much for the things done directly to them, but for things that God had done for them many centuries before. And how do we read that as Christians? Well, pretty much the same. We could say the same sentence, in fact. We too have experienced God's power indirectly through what God has done in history. That's what the events of Easter week in particular are all about, which we'll be remembering in a fortnight's time. That, if you like, is our equivalent of Exodus. It's what made it possible for us to come out of the land of slavery to sin and into the promised land of life with Christ. We didn't literally have to pass through a Red Sea or whatever, but if we think of what God did to make that possible, it was the death of his son on the cross, which was, if you like, the Auslöser, the thing that made our freedom possible. Which, of course, takes us back to the, I don't think you need to turn to this because you'll know it, the passage we began with, which continues, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And that forgiveness is possible because of what God has done for us, indirectly, if you like, in history, in Jesus Christ. The good news there, when we're thinking of this topic, is that however strong and resistant our self may be, however often we felt humbled or even humiliated by our failure to be broken and to live with our roof off and the walls down with God and with one another, forgiveness is possible because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done in history. More about that in due course at Easter. One of the sort of emphases of the East Africa revival, one of the sort of phrases, they would talk a lot about being cleansed with the blood of the Lamb, which sounds rather gruesome, until you understand that what Christ was doing for us was very similar to what the Lamb, the Passover Lamb, did for the people of Israel in making forgiveness possible. And there's another way in which this truth intersects, crosses over with the Easter events, not just that it's the place where we can get forgiveness when we fail. It's also a sense in which the cross and the path to the cross was for Jesus an experience of brokenness. Now, obviously, it's true physically. We talk about his body being broken for us, but you might say, how can that be true spiritually? Surely there was no sin and self-centeredness in Jesus. He didn't need to be broken in the way we need to be broken. And yet we do hear of him emptying himself, becoming nothing in coming into this world. And we hear of him surrendering his will to his Father's. Forget what it is in this version. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. Now, I'm still wrestling with this a bit, thinking it through a bit. One of the books I read was very much saying that, in a sense, Jesus is a forebilt of going through brokenness. I think it's maybe better to think of the difference between a state and an action. That, in a sense, Jesus lived a life of brokenness, of his will being submitted to his Heavenly Father, of his will being submitted to what was best for other people, not for himself, rather than saying his will needed to be broken, which would imply that it was sinful. But at any rate, it's not just his death on the cross which brings forgiveness that we need. His journey to the cross was also an inspiration to those in the process of being broken. That's to say, when we go through those dark valleys, when we feel that God is breaking us and humbling us, and it's painful, we need to look not just, if you like, to the Calvary Jesus, but also to the Gethsemane Jesus, the Jesus who prayed that prayer, not my will, but yours be done. He is a model in that sense of what it means to live in full and glad surrender, to use the words of an old hymn, fully surrendered to God. We look to him in his suffering and seek to respond to that suffering as Jesus did, not as we will often respond, with anger or bitterness or whatever. We look to him to see the goal to which we are heading, to get a glimpse of what it is like to arrive on the other side of that experience of being broken, life in brokenness, if you like. I'm in danger of getting on to my next point, so there's a brief pause here. We're going to have a musical interlude. I believe Susie is going to sing a song, which is very much a Good Friday song, reminding us of what Christ did on the cross, but particularly remembering the brokenness, the pain, the anguish that he went through. And as you listen to it, you might think of our forgiveness, but also think of that idea. This is the forebilt of what will sometimes be, in some measure, our experience as we go through the process of being broken. What we thought we'd do is we'd stay seated, Susie will sing the verses, and we'll join in for the chorus if we know it.
To see the dawn of the darkest day, Christ on the road to Calvary, tried by sinful man, torn and beaten there, nailed to a cross of is the bow of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame for the wrath is then forgiven at the cross. To see the pain written on your face, bearing the awesome weight of sin, every bitter thought, every evil deed, crowning your blood-stained brow. The bow of the cross, Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath is then forgiven at the cross. Now the daylight flees, now the ground beneath quakes as its maker bows his head. Curtain torn in two, dead are raised to life, finished the victory cry. This the bow of the cross, Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath is then forgiven at the cross. Oh, to see my name written in the wounds, for through your suffering I am free. Death is crushed to death, life is mine to live, won through your selfless love. This the power of the cross, Son of God, slain for us. What a love, what a cost we stand forgiven at the cross. This the bow of the cross, Son of God, slain for us. What a love, what a cost we stand forgiven at the cross.
it struck me as we were singing that, that it's not just that the Lord Jesus gives us a model of how to respond when the pressure's on and things are difficult, we're being broken. It's also the motivation. When we read, Son of God, and yet slain for us, what a love, what a cost, we stand forgiven. That is the supreme motivation. In the light of that, how can we hold back and not surrender all and not be willing to be broken and not be willing for whatever the Lord Jesus might want to do in our lives, given what he has done for us? But coming back to our Psalm 66, my second sort of major point, which covers verses 8 to 12, and you'll be pleased to know I'm not going through all the stanzas, just this second stanza, or third, I think it is. They had experienced his power directly through what he had done in their lives. So it wasn't just that they were living from the benefits of what God had done in history. They were also enjoying the benefits of God working in their lives in the present. And that begins in a fairly straightforward way, verse 8 and 9. Praise our God, O peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard. He has preserved our lives and kept our feet from slipping. Okay, where God has looked after us and preserved our lives, we should praise him. No objections so far. Imagine we all can tick that box. But he then gets a bit more specific about how it is that God has preserved their lives. In what particular way have they experienced God at work in their lives that he's urging them to praise for? Listen again to what he's done to keep their feet from slipping. For you, O God, tested us. You refined us like silver. You brought us into prison and laid burdens on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and water. We don't know what particular experiences that were when men rode over their heads and that sort of thing. But that's not actually relevant. The important thing, the surprising thing, in a way the rather shocking thing, is that he's urging them to praise God for all the difficult, painful, hard times that they have been through, whatever they may have been in any particular person's experience. And he's calling on all God's people to do the same. Praise our God, O peoples, he started the stanza with, which includes us, needless to say. And though probably, indeed hopefully, most of us won't literally experience prison, and we may not know quite what he means by men walking over our heads, I'm pretty sure we have a sense of what he's getting at here. Those times when we feel, in the English expression, we're being put through the mill, durch die Mühle, when we feel ourselves under pressure, as if spiritually we're going through fire and water. And as I said earlier, I imagine all of us can think of such times in our own lives, perhaps recently, perhaps a while ago, perhaps again, perhaps it's in the present tense for some. But when you think about those really painful times in your life, when things were really difficult, are they the top of your list of things you're praising God for? Including during the experience? I rather suspect, like me, that's not the case. It's easy enough to join in praise for what God has done for us in history, and for all the good times he gives us, all the comfortable blessings he gives us, but to praise him for all those painful experiences that we'd really rather not remember, it doesn't seem natural, doesn't sound logical or rational, doesn't sound very healthy. Perhaps the picture comes to mind of monks in the desert in hair shirts, whipping themselves on the basis that inflicting pain will reap dividends in spiritual terms. We might feel there's an element of that here. And the psalmist is in no doubt that these experiences are deliberate. God does it mit Absicht. Do you see how the pronoun changed in verse 10? He's talking to us. Praise our God, O peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard. And he's talking about God in the third person. He has preserved our lives and kept our feet from slipping. And then he switches to the first, to the second person. You, O God, tested us. You refined us. You brought us into prison and laid burden on our backs. You let men ride over our heads so that we went through fire and water. God is the author of all their hardships. It's his doing. It's his fault, if you like. He may have used people for his purposes, to throw them in prison or whatever it was, but it was God's purposes that were being fulfilled. And what were those purposes? Well, you may have noticed I didn't get quite to the end of verse 12, at the top of the next column for some of us. But you brought us to a place of abundance, of fuller, or something like that. He intends to bring his people to a good place, to the land flowing with milk and honey. But the journey there may be difficult. And the image he uses in verse 10 helps us to understand what is happening along the road. It's the image of a crucible. I think in German that's a Schmelztiegel. When he says, you refined us like silver. I'm not an expert in chemistry, but I have some vague memories of school. I seem to remember most metal doesn't occur naturally in its pure form. It's nearly always mixed. Sometimes it's chemically bonded with some other stuff, and you have to pass electric currents through it or use catalysts or whatever to make the pure metal come out the other end, something like that. But sometimes the metal is in its pure form, but it's mixed in with lots of other impurities. So I think silver and gold is like that. So the guy out trying to find gold doesn't need to do any electrical stuff. He just sort of sifts it through the sieve thing, and the little bits, tiny little bits of gold fall through. Well, the standard way, if you've got a great lump of stuff that you're wanting to get the gold or the silver out of, to purify that, to refine it, is to heat it to a very high temperature, my understanding at least, so that the metal and the impurities are separated because they float at different levels. You take off the impurities and you've got the pure metal. Something like that anyway. It's not much fun being that compound that is heated to great temperature and refined. But the result is that the metal is not just pure, but at the end of the day much stronger because of that purity. And that's what God is often doing when he puts us through fire and water. His purpose is to refine us so that we are purer and stronger. And that's presumably part of the abundance, the place of abundance to which he leads us. It'll mean we are purer and stronger, more able to walk closely with him, better able to withstand tougher tests which may come our way in the future. So it may not be much fun, but it is effective. So it isn't unnatural or illogical or irrational or unhealthy or even impossible to praise God for those difficult times or during those difficult times. It's just extremely difficult. It doesn't come easily, but it is a habit. It's a practice we should work at cultivating, responding with praise and trusting God to be doing good through it. When God doesn't give us what we ask for in prayer, are we going to trust him that he's giving us what we need? When he doesn't do what is convenient for us, are we going to trust him that he is doing what is good for us? When he doesn't put us in a comfortable place, are we going to trust him that it is a good place and that the pain will lead to blessing? And so we've really moved on to the final section, the personal. What does this mean for us? And just a few thoughts on this. How do we react when we're in that sort of situation or we're coming out of it? Because sometimes at the time you don't see it. Obviously, part of the benefit, I hope, of a sermon like this is that next time we're in a difficult situation, we perhaps interpret it differently and are better able to trust. But how do we handle these difficult things when they come our way? And just to sort of illuminate it with a comment about the LEC situation and then an illustration which sort of cross over and may just make it a bit concrete for us. If you think about LEC, and this is something in the sermon I preached in England last week, everyone at LEC is in some sense in an alien culture. If you're a German and you're coming to LEC, the culture in LEC is alien because it's not German, it's a whole mixture. If you're from any other country, you're in Germany. So being at LEC, you're an alien of one sort or another. And what that does for us is it tends to push us out of our comfort zones. It's actually one of the blessings of being in this church family. Maybe a hidden blessing at times, but it is a blessing. That when we're at home, we can just stay where it's comfortable and relate to people in the way we're used to. And we never actually have to stop and think about, maybe the way my culture behaves is a bit odd, and maybe there are things about me that aren't so pleasant and need to be broken. When we come up against other cultures, we're forced to rub up against one another. There's only one way it happens, but maybe that will be something to think about. And here's an illustration to have in mind. Think of a medieval castle. I think this is how we used to build castles in England. Even in those days, I think the building standards weren't quite as good as they are in Germany, so they probably didn't work as well. But try and imagine, right in the middle, you have the keep, we called it. I think you call it the Festung, the big thing, the sort of square block with very thick walls, which is the last place of defense. When you're absolutely desperate, that's where you make your last stand. And then outside the keep, you have a big courtyard, and around that are the castle walls, which is the normal place of defense. And then beyond, you have, well, say the village, the marketplace, and so on. Now imagine our lives in that context. Most of us, our default option is probably to be in the courtyard. Okay, we're comfortable here, we're defended, the walls are around us, we know what happens. We make an occasional sortie out to do some shopping or to, you know, relate to some funny people, but we don't want to get too far away from safety. And when things get difficult, and this experience happens, like I say, the cultures rub up, shall we say it's cultures, I mean it can happen in lots of ways. But when things get tough, the temptation is you withdraw into the keep, into the very comfortable, safe place. Now I've seen that happen over 13 years, just on this cultural level. People who are finding it difficult to adjust to life in Germany, some of them retreat into the fortress of their own culture and don't really relate to anyone anymore because it's all too painful. Germans are odd, the Americans are impossible, and so on, if you're British. Whatever. But you sort of get the point. That's the danger. Whereas actually what we should be doing as Christians, if we want the blessings of what God's talking about here, is going out of the courtyard into the marketplace, out of our comfort zone and our safe place, and letting God do the work he wants to do in us. Now, I'm talking about culture and one particular area, but apply that to other areas, your relationships, your work situation, all sorts of areas of life where our tendency, our danger will be, we'll withdraw when it's difficult to where it's safe. And probably we won't experience the blessings of brokenness. We won't ever get through to the place of abundance because we're hiding. Whereas the painful and difficult response when it's difficult is to go out, is to confront it, is to say, God, I'm trusting you to work in my life through this difficult situation. If you like, trust is the key. If we trust God, we won't retreat. Now, a little footnote. There may be times when, for the sake of the other person, say that it's a person that's really rubbing you up and giving you this experience, it may be that it is right to withdraw and retreat sometimes. It may be better for that person. They're not ready for what it might mean to move on and try and deal with a relationship. But obviously, one's hope is that within the Christian family, at least, we're all sufficiently open to God and to one another that no one needs to withdraw from us, because we're willing to hear the hard things that they need to say to us and receive it as well as experience it ourselves. So the real question is, do we want it? Will we pray for it? Because it's very easy to avoid experiences which lead to brokenness. Or if we can't avoid them, it's possible to respond in such a way that we don't experience the blessings that God has in mind for us. That'll be particularly true for those whom God is using in ministry in one way or another. On my sister's, above her sink, is a phrase, I can't remember it exactly, but it's something like, whoever God intends to use, he first has to break. If you want to be effective in God's service, you need to be willing to pray the prayer, Lord, break me. And actually, think about it as you read sort of biographies of great Christians. Or perhaps even think of some of the godly people that you know. And I think you'll realize that a hallmark of great men and women of God is that they've been through probably a series, but some experiences of being broken. We see some knock-on effects in the psalm, and all I want to say on the fourth and fifth stanza is this is the knock-on effect. When you come through to the place of abundance, the first thing he does is he offers offerings, burnt offerings to God. Well, in our terms, we offer ourselves as living sacrifices. Yes, God, you've been at work in my life. Please use me. And secondly, in the last stanza, he goes on to say, come and listen, all you who fear God. Let me tell you what he has done for me. It leads to public testimony, sharing with others the goodness of God, even in the difficult times. So do we want it? Will we pray for it? And I know I've been going on a long time, but I'll finish with a story. Now, some of you may have heard this before, because I think I've used this illustration before, and I can't remember what the context was. My own sister, who I mentioned at the beginning, was a nurse in a hospital in southwest Uganda. At a time when it was very isolated, the Bush War had only just ended, so the community was 30 miles but 2 hours to the nearest town. The community of the hospital was very much thrown in on itself. There were a few expatriates and Ugandans as senior staff. And her experience, I think for the first 18 months to 2 years, was of it being a very dark and difficult place. The atmosphere was bad. The relationships amongst all the senior staff was bad. People weren't really talking to one another. They were tolerating one another. If you like, most of the senior staff had withdrawn into the festung. And a number of things happened in God's providence to change things. But the one thing that I remember her telling me back then was of a mother-in-law. Sorry, how many of you heard this before? Maybe it was somewhere else I told it. Anyway, obviously wasn't here, or else you were all asleep on that occasion, or you're all asleep now. A mother-in-law, I think it was visiting and talking with one of the wives of the senior staff, the Ugandan senior staff. And this wife was complaining about one of the other wives and what a pain she was and all the terrible things she did. And the mother-in-law just simply said one thing: are you praying for her? And in God's providence, that was the point at which that woman broke. That she realized, actually, I'm responsible for what's going on, or part of it. I need to deal with it. She repented. She went and put things right, began to walk in the light, in the language, in the jargon, with that other wife. And that had a knock-on effect amongst all the senior staff. The relationship started being put right. Painfully at times, but effectively. And the knock-on effect, actually, was it actually they did experience a mini revival. I'm very envious of my sister for having experienced this. But, you know, they actually saw what I've just described. People offering their lives to God anew, and giving testimony to God's power that they'd experienced in their lives. And they'd started going out in teams to the surrounding villages, giving testimony to God's transforming power and really seeing people converted and lives transformed. So renewed individuals in restored relationships experiencing a revival amongst God's people. That's what happens, if you like, when the roof is off and the walls are down and people are beginning to walk in the light with one another. But it sort of begins when we don't make excuses for our own sin, but we're willing to deal with our sin, to walk in the light, and to let God do whatever he wants to do in our lives, however painful it may be. I thought we might close, not quite close yet, but as the next step, we're just going to sing, as we're seated again, a verse or two. In fact, we'll stand to sing it in a moment because we've been sitting for a long time. It's the song, Restore, O Lord, the Honour of your Name. And actually, we're going to do it in a slightly unusual way, which I'll tell you in a minute. But after we've sung, we just have a bit of time of quiet to reflect. And it may be in that time you want to pray aloud, pray on behalf of us all, or pray a personal prayer. Feel free to do that. It may be you have some testimony you would like to share, which in some way relates to this. Feel free to come up and just share that if there's some little thing that you think might be a help to others to hear, and if God is prompting you to do that.